But let's begin with a word of prayer before we start. Father, we thank you so much for watching over us today. Lord, for bringing us into this place, for allowing us this place to meet. Lord, you're so good. You're so gracious to us. We think of people around the world who don't have nearly as much as we do. Father, I pray that we would not take these things for granted. Lord, we give you glory, we give you praise. Just use this time this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians. You know, in the New Testament, there are two letters to the church at Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote two letters that we know of. Many say that these are the earliest of Paul's letters, the very first ones that he wrote. Some believe that they are the earliest of all of the writings of the New Testament. Some date these two letters, or at least the first one, at about 51 AD, very, very early on in Paul's ministry. And it's about a year after he left Thessalonica. He visited them while he was on his second missionary journey. And he arrived in Thessalonica from Philippi. Think about that, if you know the story. He walks into Thessalonica with the sores on his back still oozing. When he was in Philippi, he was arrested and he was beaten and thrown in prison. You remember the story. And he and Silas, midnight, are whining and complaining, right? No. They're singing songs, worshiping God at midnight, and an earthquake happens. And the doors of the cells in that prison fly open, but nobody leaves. And because of all of that, the jailer of that prison is saved. An incredible story. Well, it's on the heels of all of that that Paul leaves Philippi, and his next stop is Thessalonica. He shows up in Thessalonica. And you can read the story in the very beginning part of Acts chapter 17. I would encourage you to read that story. Very brief encounter that he has with these people in Thessalonica. He's only there for about 3 weeks. Very short time. Thessalonica's population was about 200,000. A very big city in that day. It was a major city. It was actually the capital of Macedonia. It had hot springs there. Its original name was Therma because of those hot springs. And so it was a prosperous city. It was a prominent city, and it was also incredibly pagan. And so Paul goes to the city of Thessalonica. And when he gets there, he finds a synagogue. There is a Jewish community in this city. And he goes to the synagogue, and a number of people respond to the message of Jesus Christ. And a church is born there. We read in Acts that there were Jews who responded. There were God-fearing Greeks. And it says there were some prominent women within the city who joined this movement. You know you've got things cooking when the prominent women are joining in. And so this church takes root there in the city of Thessalonica. And he taught there, preached there for about 3 weeks, established a church. Now, again, think about this. 3 weeks. If you had 3 weeks to establish a church in a city, what would you talk about? What would you share with these people? Well, Paul is now gone. He was, again, there for 3 weeks. I'm sure it broke his heart to have to leave them, wondering, man, what's going to come of these people? Imagine leaving a three-week-old baby. You know, leaving it, yep, have a good life. I'll write if I get time, you know. He had to have been just concerned about these people. And so these letters, he writes to them to encourage them in their walk. He writes to dispel some rumors that were floating around about him and to deal with several issues that they were facing. But this book is probably best known for Paul's writings on eschatology, the end times, as many of you call it today. The end times, the last days. Now, if you're into outlining, if you like to do that as you study Scripture, I think that there is a very simple outline for this book found in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul there talks to these people, and he talks to them about three things: their work of faith, about their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. The work of faith, chapters 1 and 3, Paul talks about their past, about when they came to faith in Christ. He talks about the tribulation, the trials that they went through, and in the face of all of that, the joy that they experienced. So that's number one. The work of faith is their past. Then the labor of love. In the beginning, the first half of chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about their present life, their present walk with Christ, what it should look like, what it should be. And that's the beginning part of chapter 4. Then in the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he talks about the steadfastness of hope, the hope that we have, the future, Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. Paul, Silvanus is what my translation says. It's Silas, the guy that we know who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Boy, Paul uses these two Siamese twins of the gospel frequently in his letters. And they're always in this order: grace and peace. Because we have to experience God's grace before we will know His peace. God's grace was put on display for us at Calvary. And because of God's grace, we can have peace with Him. And that's an amazing thing. You don't have to be His enemy anymore. We don't have to be God's enemy. Being at peace with God, guys, describes a relationship, the relationship that we have with Him. You know, the Bible says very clearly that you fall into, all of you, myself included, all of us fall into one of two camps. Either we are at peace with God, or we are at war with God. We are His enemy. There is no door number three. There is no third way. There is no third option. You are either at peace with Him or you are at war with Him. Where are you today? Are you at peace with God? Is there peace in your life? But being at peace with God, guys, is just the beginning. That's just where it starts. He wants to be at peace with us. He has given us a way to be at peace with Him, but it doesn't stop there. That's just the first step. What He desires for us is to live in His peace, to have His peace residing in us, to walk day by day, moment by moment in His peace. For those of you who've come to know Christ, you know, does that describe your life? Do you walk in His peace day by day, moment by moment? It's a challenge. None of us really measure up to that all the time, but that's what God wants for us, is to walk in His peace throughout the day. As we encounter things and go through difficulties, He wants us walking in His peace. It talks about a lifestyle, a way of living, of interacting with others and reacting to circumstances, to the circumstances of life. You see, God's not satisfied with just signing a peace treaty with us. He's not satisfied with that. He wants more for you. He wants more for me. He wants us walking in His peace throughout the day. It's an incredible thing. Do you have that peace today? Is that a part of your life? He wants to give it to you. He wants to fill you with His peace. Now, we live in a day when things are coming apart at the seams, politically, militarily. I mean, so many places around the world, and things are just coming apart. And it's easy to get caught up in that and go, man, where is this going to end? What's going to happen next? Where is all this taking us? Guys, God wants to give you His peace because He's worked it all out. It's all established. It's all established on His authority. And He's worked it out. And He wants us living in that reality. Well, verse 2, he says, we always thank God. And this is, again, Paul's heart of gratitude. We're thankful to God for you, he's going to say to them. We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. In verse 3, here's the outline verse for you. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers loved by God. Faith, hope, and love. Here they are again. The three pillars of the gospel. Paul writes about these things constantly throughout his writings. They are, in many ways, the primary colors of the faith, if you'll think about them in that way. Some of you who are artists will understand colors and the use of colors. You know, you can create any hue, but you got to have those three base colors, the primary colors. These are the primary colors of the faith, faith, hope, and love. And they are the mark of a mature believer. They are the mark of an established church. Does a church have these things? So what is the work of faith? Let's look at that for just a minute. You know, in John chapter 6, a crowd had gathered around Jesus, and they wanted to know from Jesus, okay, what is the work of God? What are the things that we can do, is what they were asking. What can we do to perform the works of God, is what they asked. They wanted to know what they could do. You know, what activities they could be involved in. What things they could do to add to benefit, to bolster God's work. They, no doubt, thinking, well, God's got to be pretty busy. I mean, He does have the universe to run. You know, it's a pretty big thing. You know, I have a hard time getting my kids to school on time, but God, He's got the whole universe to run, so He's got to be pretty busy. You know, probably staying up late at night worrying about things. What can I do to help God out? Because He's such a busy guy. People often want to know what they can do to help God out. They want to bring something of value to the table. You know, what can I do? And the thinking here is, what can I do to engender myself to God? What can I do so that He will owe me something? Doesn't work that way. Here's what Jesus said. He said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one He has sent. They wanted Jesus to give them a list. You know, give us a list of things that we can do so that we can have favor with God by our own actions. They were standing there, pen and paper in hand, ready to write this list down, expecting Jesus to give them a list. What do we have to do? They wanted, you know, a list from Jesus. You know, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do the other thing. And oh, by the way, you better never do this thing over here. You do that thing over there, and you're out for good. We're done. They were expecting that kind of list of things to do and things not to do. But Jesus, he really throws them a curveball. Because what He says to them is, no, the only thing to do is to believe. Is to believe in Me. They wanted a list. And He says that the work of God isn't keeping rules or doing things to try to make God happy. It's simply believing in the one that he sent. Believing in me, Jesus says. And we need to understand something about this belief. Because the belief the Bible talks about, it speaks of submission and it speaks of obedience. It's not an intellectual exercise of, okay, yeah, I believe God's out there somewhere and then I go on about my life. If your belief, if you think you believe in Jesus and there is nothing in that belief that ties you to submission and obedience to him, then you don't have the right kind of faith. The belief the Bible talks about, the faith that it talks about, is one that ties itself to submission and obedience to God. Well, next he talks about the labor of love. After we come to faith and we grow in our understanding of God's love for us, we will naturally want to participate. We will want to labor in love for him. Because of what he's done for us, we will naturally want to labor for him. Not according to the law. It's not because I have to do this. But because we recognize all that God has done for us, we recognize that he has given us certain gifts to be fruitful in certain areas. And so we desire to walk in or to participate in this labor of love. Our labor of love is, it's in some ways like a hobby. How many of you have hobbies? How many of you have things you like to do? I know most of you do. Many of us do. I like doing things outside. I'm not an indoor kind of guy. I get really stir crazy sitting up in my office. If you come here during the week expecting to find me up in the office, you may be disappointed because I spend as little time there as I can because I hate being at a desk. I want to be outside doing something someplace. I know a lot of you have hobbies, have things that you like to do. Maybe it's golf. Maybe it's riding a bike. Maybe it's knitting. I don't know what your hobbies are, but do they ever seem like work? Like, you know, ugh, I gotta do my hobby. No, it's something that we do because we love these things. They're fun to us. We enjoy doing them. And that really is what the labor of love is supposed to be like. These are things that we enjoy doing, and we enjoy doing these things for the Lord. So we have the work of faith, the labor of love, and then finally, the steadfastness of hope. And the hope, again, that Paul is talking about here is not the same kind of hope that people have who play the lotto. You know, man, sure hope I win. Chances close to zero, you know, something approaching zero, very, very slim. But, man, they're hoping, oh, man, I hope I win. No, it's not that kind of hope. Our hope is an assurance. It is something that is firm, it is settled, it is something that we know. Our hope of a future with Christ. The Bible says that the hope that we have, this is in Matthew chapter 12, and Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, where he says, the nations will put their hope in his name. That's where our hope is. It is in his name. And by that it means in his nature, in his character, in the promises that he's made. That's what our hope is in. It's in him. He, Jesus, revealed the heart and the nature of God as he walked among us, as he lived among us. He lived a sinless life, and he demonstrated God's absolute truth, not a relative thing. It is absolute. He claimed to be the Son of God. He offers forgiveness of sin to anyone who would come to him, and he's coming back. He died on the cross, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. And that's his message. He's coming back. And that's our hope. Our hope, guys, is in him. And I believe it's going to be soon. I believe it's soon. Verse 5, he says, For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. Here's that assurance that we talked about earlier. We know this to be a fact. When they received the gospel, it wasn't just a nice story. It wasn't just a rational explanation for things. Okay, yeah, I can kind of get that. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, I'll accept that. No, no, no. It came with power from the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sin, people turning to God. It came with power and assurance. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 that when the Holy Spirit will come, he will endue you with power, and power to be a witness. Guys, whatever you do and wherever you go, this is what we are called to be. This is what we are called. We are called his witness. And whether it is a missions trip to Romania or whether it is a VBS here in Germany, or whether it's just talking with a friend at work, what we are called to be is a witness, the witness of Christ. Wherever you go, whatever you do, that is the mission that God has given all of us. It is to be his witness. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He empowers us to be able to do this. The Holy Spirit didn't come to entertain us. He didn't come to give us Holy Ghost goosebumps or allow us to do cartwheels down the aisle. He came to empower us for a purpose, to be a witness. Wherever God takes you, that's what your calling is. And being a witness is not, it's not an activity. It is who we are. Being a witness is not an activity, it is an identity. We are his witness. And depending on how we live, we will be effective or not very much. But we will be his witness. Being a witness first is allowing God to be the center of your life. The center of your life, of all that you do, all that you say. You know, it's easy to be spiritual and be religious and nice on Sunday as we come into this church service. But the challenge is Monday. Challenge isn't today. We all kind of like each other a little bit. But on Monday, man, you got to be around people that aren't so nice. That's where the challenge is. We're going to live according to his Spirit. He says next, you know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord when in spite of severe persecution, and they experienced severe persecution there. There was a riot in Thessalonica when Paul was there. You welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul didn't hide behind a mask of holiness. You know, I think we see that in some churches today, pastors and church leaders who do this. They kind of put on a mask and they play a role, a pastor's role or a church leader's role or a worship leader's role. I just don't think Paul did any of that. I think he was just natural and he was real. And the Thessalonians, man, they were willing to follow him because he was authentic. And they accepted the message and determined to imitate the messengers. He says, in spite of the persecution, they received the word with much tribulation and, he says, with joy. Isn't that amazing? With joy. I don't put those two words together, tribulation and joy. No. I put, you know, ribeye steak on the grill and joy. Those are two things that I put together, but not tribulation. How is it possible to have tribulation and joy at the same time? Ask any athlete who's participated in a, especially one who's been in and won a championship game. You know, I love football. Less than 90 days and the NFL is going, just, I can't wait. Yes, I know, I probably shouldn't be this way, but I love watching full-grown men run full speed into each other. It's just, it's a great game. It's brutal, you can pray for me. But I can't wait for it to start, you know? It's coming. But in a championship game, man, the intensity grows. It's a faster game, and the hits are harder, and man, you are bruised and battered and many times broken by the end of the game. But I'll tell you, any guy who's ever played in a championship game will tell you that they wouldn't be any other place. They know that at the end of that game, they're going to be in serious hurt. They're going to be in pain. But they wouldn't be any other place. They wouldn't be. There is a joy that comes to the victor at the end of the game. And it's the same way in our faith, the same way with us. As we endure infliction, scoffing, ridicule, maybe even physical abuse, I mean, we don't know what the future holds. We can have joy because the victory is ours. It's already been won. The war is over. The victory's been won. You know, Friday morning, I woke up at 4 a.m. Don't normally do that. And you may have experienced something like this, waking up that time in the morning and you're thinking, I want to be asleep. I don't want to be awake. I want to be asleep. 4 a.m. and I'm sitting there going, oh man, I just want to be asleep. And then it hits me. Hey, the Spurs and the Heat are playing right now. And I'm thinking, no, it's game four. It's in Miami. You know, the Spurs won game three pretty decisively. I'm thinking, you know, the Heat are going to come back and just crush them. I know that's going to happen. But I'm sitting there and all this is going through my mind. And I'm thinking, hey, my phone's right here. I can check the score. So I get up and I check the score, and man, the Spurs are ahead by 20 points in the third quarter. I'm thinking, I'm like a rocket, out of bed, into the living room, the TV's on, you know, because my boys are winning. You know, I'm excited about this. Man, guys, the war is won. We should have joy in this, and we should walk in that. Verse 7, let me wrap this up and we'll finish for today. Verse 7, it says, as a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And for the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Now, Macedonia and Achaia were two regions. Achaia is the region where you find Athens and Corinth. Macedonia was just to the north of that, but these are two regions, we might call them states today. And so their faith has gone out, the word of their faith has gone out to these two regions. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul says, you guys turned from idols to worship the living God. What else needs to be said? That's it. What else can I say, he says. Can you say that today? Have you turned your life from idols to worship the living God, the living, the true God? Guys, if you have, then there's not much else to say. You're walking with Him. You've received peace. You are at peace with Him. Your sins are forgiven. Your destiny is assured. He is day by day filling you with His peace. and allowing you to walk in that peace in all of the things that you face. You're serving him and you're waiting for him. He's coming. And he's coming to rescue us from the coming wrath, Paul says here. What wrath is this? What is he talking about? You're going to have to come back next week to find out. Sorry. We'll get into this in future weeks. Paul talks about the end times and what's coming and what we need to know about these end times. If you want an idea of what Paul is talking about, start reading in Revelation chapter 6. And you'll see there the things that are coming. But suffice it to say, when God's wrath is poured out on the earth, it doesn't look good. It's not pretty. There are earthquakes, and there are famines, and there are floods, war and pestilence that cover the earth like nothing we have ever seen before. This is the coming wrath. Paul says it is stored up for the sons of disobedience, not for us. Revelation chapter 6, the church is gone. We're not here. We're out of here. You know, at the end of each chapter in this letter, there is a reference to the second coming of Christ. A great deal of this book is devoted to the rapture and Christ's second coming. And we'll get into that as we proceed in this book. Why don't you stand with me? I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us with a final song. Chapter one, in many ways, is a very comforting chapter. Paul says that God chose you. He chose me. Talking to the Thessalonians, he says God chose you, these guys. And he chose you before time began. Isn't that amazing? Before time began, God chose you. We have a signed peace agreement with God. And he wants to fill you with his peace so that you can walk in that throughout the day. Yeah, there are going to be trials, but even in them there is joy because we know the end chapter. We know how this ends. We are at peace with God today. And he's going to rescue us out of the wrath that is coming. What joy we have in that. If you don't know Christ today, if all of this sounds a little strange or unusual and just doesn't quite make sense, maybe you haven't taken that first step. Maybe you haven't signed the peace agreement yet. Maybe you haven't surrendered. That's the first step. If God is convicting you of that, that you are lacking in that today, that you haven't come to him and fully surrendered your life to him, he wants that from you. Father, we thank you again for the day. We thank you for your love for us. Lord, just be with us as we go from this place and into this next time when we will baptize these new believers, these new followers of Christ. But Lord, have your will in your way with everyone here today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.